Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have it safely in front of you, and I will proceed to read for you the two main passages from God's Word that will provide the foundation for this study today. Here they are, and then I'll read them for you. The first one is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. And our second and main passage for this study, as we continue in our series through the book of Genesis, we're now in Genesis chapter 11, and our passage is a familiar account. We call it the account of the Tower of Babel, the building of the Tower of Babel. And it's in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. But let me begin by reading for you Exodus 20, verses 24 through 26. If you have a Bible or an iPhone or some other handheld device, you can either look at your Bible or check out your iPhone safely. You can join me as I read this passage for you. Exodus 20, and I'm going to pick up in verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, God says, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar. The altar shall be ground level, in other words, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. You see that, saints? We'll come to this passage right near the end of the study. Now turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Let me read for you this well-known story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, picking up in verse 1. Listen to God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." Verse 8 now. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. See that, saints? All right, there's a lot here. So, let me see, by God's grace, if I can explain it to you in this study. And to prepare us all, let's begin by crying out to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, thank you so much again for this high honor of being able to present your word to these dear saints. And you tell us in your word, in the Bible, that when we present your word, first and foremost, we're presenting it to you. So I ask that this would be pleasing and acceptable to you, Father. It's going to be full of flaws, like all our best efforts are. Even though we're inspired and led and directed by the Holy Spirit, still, none of our works meet your perfect standard. They've all still, no matter how far in the sanctification process we've progressed, they still, all of our works still fall short of your glory. And we confess that again, Father. Our standing with you is because of the perfect work the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. That's why we can come into your presence. That's why we can minister your word, your gospel. That's why we can understand the scripture. That's why we can call on you wherever we are, whenever in our lives. And we can depend upon the fact that you will impart your grace to us. It's because of the fact that your Son has earned all the grace we receive, all the benefits and blessings we receive. He earned it with his perfect life and with his sin-bearing, atoning death. We thank you for it, Father God. We look forward to what you're going to do in this short time we have together in your word. All the glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, for worship during the Old Testament era of redemptive history, God established what are known as focal points. Focal points. Now listen carefully, saints. Focal points were places on the earth established by God during Old Testament times where heaven and earth met. These were places where the Old Testament saints could meet with God and commune with God and receive God's grace. These were access points on the earth where heaven and earth met, where God's first level people could gather to worship the true and living God and to be filled by his grace. Saints, theologians call these places of Old Testament worship focal points. And I want to share with you three main points that you need to understand about these focal points. First of all, saints, these worship places were established by God. They were established by God, not by man. Man couldn't make or build a focal point. Now, man could build an altar, but only God could make that altar an access point to heaven. Focal points were God in heaven accessing the earth. Not the other way around. Not man accessing heaven. Second, saints, second point about these focal points. Old Testament believers used these focal points to worship God and to receive his grace. These were places where God was met and worshiped by the Old Testament saints. And a third point to understand about these focal point saints is this. These were also places where God's people gathered together to worship God corporately. These were often meeting places for corporate worship. Now, as I've described for you this concept of focal points, and I've described these three main points about focal points, I'm sure you've already identified some of them in the Old Testament. Let me mention a few of these Old Testament focal points for you. Saints, the Garden of Eden was a focal point. In Eden, our forebears were able to meet with God and to commune with God. Even after their transgression, Adam and Eve were still able to meet with God there in the garden. In their shame, they were hiding from God after their sin when God came to meet with them, but God still sought them out in order to pronounce judgments on our forebears, but also to pronounce common grace blessings over them and their posterity. And God sought them out also, do you remember, to eternally and gloriously save our forebears. Before God banished Adam and Eve from Eden, Genesis 3 verse 21 records that God saved our forebears. But my point is, Eden was established by God as a focal point, a place on the earth where our forebears, as long as they were there, could meet with God and commune with God. Now, saints, one truth about Eden that I didn't get to share with you when we studied Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is this. Eden was probably located on a mountain. The well-known prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 28 says this. Twice there in Ezekiel 28, in verses 14 and 16, Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 16, Eden is referred to as being on the mountain of God. And saints, furthermore, the description of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 seems to confirm this. Genesis 2, verse 10 says that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And at the garden, the river divided and became four rivers. That's Genesis 2, verse 10. Now, as we know, the source of most rivers are mountains. The water from melting snow and ice in the higher altitudes joins together to form a river. So when Genesis 2:10 says that a river flowed out of Eden and so on, this suggests what the verses in Ezekiel say, that Eden was on a mountain, on the mountain of God. And the reason I bring this up, saints, is because many of the focal points that God established in Old Testament times were on mountains. For instance, Mount Sinai was a focal point. Mount Sinai was another focal point. Exodus 24, verse 16 says that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24, 16. So Moses went up Mount Sinai to meet with God. And at least on one occasion, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountain with Moses to meet with God. That's in Exodus 24, verse 9. Now the people of Israel weren't permitted to go up the mountain to meet with God. But they did gather at the foot of Mount Sinai in order to worship God and to witness the manifestations of God's glory and to await God's words through God's servant Moses. Saints, do you remember the third point that I shared with you about these focal points? These Old Testament focal points were often places where God's people gathered together to worship God corporately. They were often meeting places for corporate worship. And this is what the foot of Mount Sinai became for the people of Israel for the year that they were encamped there. It was their place of corporate worship. Now, saints, I want to mention a few other places that were also focal points during the Old Testament era. But before I do, first, let me share with you what, or rather who, all the Old Testament focal points are previewing and pointing to. Saints, the true focal point, the one true access point between heaven and earth, is the risen and exalted Christ. Notice that I say the risen and exalted Christ. Here's why I put it this way. Because the second person of the Trinity had to achieve, he had to earn this status as the true focal point. To provide access for God's people, continual access to God for God's people, the incarnation was necessary. That is, the second person of the Trinity had to take humanity upon his deity and become the God-man. And, saints, Jesus' perfect and active, his perfect, active, and passive obedience were also necessary. That is, Jesus had to live a perfect, law-fulfilling life and then die a perfect sin-bearing death. The God-man Jesus had to achieve, he had to earn this status as the only mediator between God and men. He had to achieve this status as the true focal point. Saints, all the Old Testament focal points, and I'm going to mention some more of them in a moment, but all of the Old Testament focal points anticipate and typologically picture the risen and exalted Christ. And what the first level people of God were doing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Think about this, saints. This is what we're doing as we gather together to hear God's word. It's what we're doing right now. We've gathered together at, or rather in, the true focal point, Jesus Christ, to meet and to worship the triune God and to be filled with his fullness. Remember, this is the second point that I made about the Old Testament focal points. The Old Testament saints use these focal points to worship God and to receive his grace. Saints, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says that the church is the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all. Did you get that? The church, we're the church, saints. The church is the fullness of Christ, and Christ fills all in all. As the church, saints, we have continual access to the triune God through the true focal point, Jesus Christ. And so we can be continually filled with the fullness of God. In fact, saints, God calls us to be continually filled with his fullness. We've talked about that command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 5, 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." I've told you that the verb form of filled in that verse, but be filled with the Spirit. The verb form of filled there means to be continually filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit over and over again, continually. And saints, we can be. We can be continually filled with God's, Christ's fullness, with the Holy Spirit. Because the true focal point, the true access to the triune God and His grace is always with us. We don't have to go to a certain place, like the foot of Mount Sinai, to meet with God and to be filled with God. Wherever we are, and whenever it is, we can be filled with the fullness of God. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said about new covenant worship, worship in this new covenant era, to the Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well in John chapter 4? He said a lot, okay? But let me remind you of one of the things he said to that Samaritan woman. Jesus said to her, he said, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain." Now, this is, first I'll tell you what the Samaritan woman said to Jesus. Then I'll tell you what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. So the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain," meaning Mount Gerizim. That was the place the Samaritans worshiped, on Mount Gerizim. So she said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And do you remember how Jesus replied to the Samaritan woman, what he said? Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now that may, okay, that has lots of implications. But the main thing Jesus is saying there is this. With his coming, with the coming of Jesus Christ, this inaugurated, saints, the transition between the old covenant era of redemptive history, the era of shadows and types, and the new covenant era of redemptive history, the era of the realities that the shadows and types of the old covenant pictured and pointed to. Saints, all of the Old Testament focal points, previewed, pictured, and pointed to the true focal point, the one and only mediator between God and men, the risen and exalted Christ. And see, this true focal point we can access at any time. In fact, we're in Christ. We have an eternal, unbreakable union with Christ that occurred the instant we were saved, when God gave us the Holy Spirit. The bond of that union that we have with Christ is the Holy Spirit. And so we can access heaven through Christ anywhere we are at any time. So right now, we've gathered. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it. Right now, we've come to Mount Zion. That's how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, verse 22. Now, Mount Zion was an Old Testament focal point. It was a hill in Jerusalem. But when the author of Hebrews says that we have come, we New Covenant saints have come to Mount Zion, he means this. He means that we have now come to the true focal point that Mount Zion typified. We have now come to Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have continual access to heaven, to the triune God, and to His grace. So Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He said this because in Christ, we can worship the Father and receive grace from Him now, anywhere, at any time. Now, just to remind you, we are not to neglect gathering together to worship God. and to encourage one another. That's what Hebrews 10, verse 25 reminds us of. But saints, wherever we are, because we're in Christ, we have access to the triune God and to God's grace. Actually, the Old Testament anticipates this new covenant continual access to God in a wonderful way. Let me share this with you. Now, most of the Old Testament focal points that God established were either on mountains, like Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, in Mount Sinai that I mentioned in Exodus 24, in Mount Carmel, where Elijah had that contest with the Baal prophets, that's 1 Kings chapter 18, and Mount Zion that I mentioned and is talked about in Psalm 48. So most of the Old Testament focal points that God established were either on mountains, like those examples, or in worship structures that God instructed his first level people to build. So here's some examples of these worship structures that were again focal points, Old Testament focal points. The altars that the earliest worshipers of God gathered around. The altars mentioned there or implied there in Genesis chapter 4 and mentioned in Genesis 12. You remember, wherever Abram went when he got to the promised land, he would build an altar there because this was a focal point. He was worshiping God and receiving God's grace there as he built the altar. Another example of a worship structure in the Old Testament that served as a focal point is the tent of meeting in Exodus 33 that Moses would go into. The people of Israel would come to the doors of their tents when they saw Moses going in, and they would see a manifestation of the glory of God, again, descending upon the tent of meeting. The tabernacle, Exodus 25, which was a traveling temple. And then the temple itself, when it was built in Jerusalem, 1 Kings chapter 8. These were all worship structures that served as focal points. So most of the Old Testament focal points that God established were either on mountains or in worship structures that God instructed his first level people to build. But, saints, God could establish a focal point anywhere he chose. So, you know this story. So, Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau because Jacob had just stolen their father's blessing from his older brother. Jacob was fleeing far, far away from his home. He was going to his mother's relatives in Haran, okay? And on his long journey, Jacob stopped one night in the middle of the desert to sleep. The account says Jacob used a rock for a pillow. And while he slept, God showed Jacob in a dream vision that the unlikely place that he had stopped in the middle of the desert there was a focal point, okay? Do you remember what Jacob saw in his dream vision? He saw a ladder, an extension ladder, which reached from earth to heaven, or actually from heaven to earth, right? This was one of God's access points between heaven and earth. And Jacob saw angels ascending and descending on the ladder. The angels coming down from heaven were coming down to carry out God's commands that they had received here on earth. And the ones returning, going back up the ladder, ascending the ladder, were returning to heaven after they completed their task to receive further assignments. Angels were ascending and descending on that ladder. And at the top of the ladder, Jacob saw the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. And the Lord reconfirmed to Jacob the kingdom promise that he had made to Jacob's grandfather Abraham. From heaven, the Lord said to Jacob, Let me read these verses from Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. This is great. So, from heaven, the Lord said to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's another promise of the Gentiles, right? Us, saints. Then in verse 15 of Genesis 28, the Lord continues, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Again, Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. Glorious promises. Now, that is just what the deceiving cheater Jacob deserved. Right, saints? What God was promising. Not quite. Do you remember the second point I shared with you about these Old Testament focal point saints? These focal points were places where God's people came to worship God and to receive God's grace. And that's the point about grace, saints. We don't deserve it. None of the blessings and benefits we receive from God through Christ we deserve. None of them are earned by us, saints, or deserved by us. All of them, all the benefits and blessings we receive from God, were earned by Christ and are given to us freely by God, freely by God's grace. So we're just to come to Christ with the empty, open hands of faith. And we're simply to ask God for what Christ has earned for us. And saints, remember, even the faith that we use to appropriate God's grace is also a gift from God, earned for us by Christ, even the faith. But see, saints, that focal point in the middle of the desert, in that account of there in Genesis chapter 28, this is an Old Testament foreshadowing of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In this new covenant era, saints, in Christ we have continual access to the triune God and His grace. Anywhere we are and at any time. We even have access to grace, saints. We even have access to grace in the middle of a desolate desert. Right? Okay. By the way, when Jacob woke up, he said this about that place, about that desolate desert place. He said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." That's a great statement. That's Genesis 28, verse 17. Saints, I feel that way about this place, Needles, California. We're in the middle of the desert, aren't we? The Mojave Desert. And I feel that way. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And anywhere we are, saints, as God's new covenant people, can be for us the house of God and the gate of heaven. Isn't Christianity great? So, saints, you might be wondering, what does this long discussion of focal points have to do with the account of the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? Our text, our main text for this study. Well, let me answer that. What I've shared with you up to this point has everything to do with this account in Genesis chapter 11. Because, saints, here's what these men were trying to do in this account. They were trying to establish a focal point on earth themselves by their own endeavors and energy and efforts. That's what they were trying to do. Remember, the first truth that I shared with you about these focal point saints is that these places were always established by God, not by man. Man cannot make or build a focal point, which is to say, that's the same as saying there is just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Saints, you don't really think that you can enter into a relationship with God or maintain your relationship with God by your own works, do you? Romans 3, verse 20 says, no human being is justified, that is, counted righteous by God, by works of the law. And then the next two verses, Romans 3, 21 and 22, go on to say this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, there's now a way to have a relationship with God apart from my works. Well, what is it? Well, the apostle goes on to say, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's it. That's the gospel. And don't forget, saints, even faith and repentance too. Both faith and repentance are also gifts from God, earned by Christ for us. See, here's what Nimrod, remember he was directing this building project there in Babel, we learned in our last study, okay? Here's what Nimrod and his men were trying to do here in this account in Genesis chapter 11. They were trying to build a focal point on earth themselves by their own endeavors and energy and efforts. But they weren't trying to build it to worship the true God and receive His grace in order to glorify God. No, no, no. In fact, if you're there in Genesis chapter 11, if you have a Bible, can have a Bible in front of you, look at verse 4. And you'll see what the purpose of these men really was. Verse 4 says, Genesis 11, then they said, come, let us build ourselves, there it is, a city, and a tower with its top in the heavens. And here it is, let us make a name for ourselves. That was their purpose. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. See, the purpose of this endeavor was so that these men could make a name for themselves. It was for their glory that they were doing this. And not for the glory of God. This was for the glory of these men. And remember, saints, Genesis chapter 4 describes, remember Genesis 4, long time ago now that we studied that, but Genesis chapter 4 describes the kingdom of the world beginning to be built by unredeemed humanity, by Cain and his spiritual posterity. They're in Genesis chapter 4. In fact, remember Cain himself, the Bible tells us, built the first city on the earth. And he named it, remember, after his own son, Enoch. The name of the first city built on earth was Enoch. Cain named it after his own son. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Saints, all the cities in the kingdom of the world are built by fallen man, just like that first city was, and just like this city of Babel was. And saints, this is why none of the cities in the kingdom of the world are going to endure, okay? Like Abraham, saints, we're looking forward to the city that has eternal foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says. And the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, describe this perfect future city called the New Jerusalem, which Jesus is now preparing for us, the Bible says, and which will descend from heaven and unite with the redeemed earth on that last day. But saints, this was more than just a city that Nimrod and his men were endeavoring to build. Notice in verse 4, I just read for you, but just notice in verse 4 that those building the city say, they say this, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, saints, there's general agreement among commentators that this so-called tower was a ziggurat. Remember what a ziggurat is? A ziggurat was and is a structure that ancient people built as an access point between earth and heaven. Okay? There are still the remains of about 25 ziggurats in existence today, most of them in awful disrepair. Okay? The most famous of them is the Great Ziggurat of Ur. That's what it's called, the Great Ziggurat of Ur. And it's in present-day southern Iraq. During the Iraq War, you would occasionally see war footage of American troops in their tanks with this famous ziggurat in the background, okay? These ziggurats were temple structures that were made of baked bricks. And that's exactly what verse 3 says, isn't it? They were made of baked bricks. And they had the shape of, well, of a huge birthday cake. They were terraced with steps between the different levels. They were called in ancient times, the English translation of this would be something like this, they were called the house of the link between heaven and earth. This was their purpose, as an access point between heaven and earth. Saints, here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to see. Christianity is a very, very, very radical religion, okay? All other religions, as well as most of what calls itself Christian, are based on, please listen, all other religions and all other moral systems, as well as most of what calls itself Christian, are based on the act consequence principle of the world. That's what Michael Horton calls it. It's a good name for this. The act consequence principle of the world. Here's the act consequence principle of the world. Do, and you shall have life. Do, and you shall live. Saints, this act consequence principle is deeply ingrained in our nature. Our forebear Adam was hardwired with this principle within him when God created him. God created man with this act consequence principle. And this is why the covenant of works God put Adam under in his garden test seemed natural to Adam, because he was hardwired with this act consequence principle. Adam understood that for his perfect personal obedience in the garden, he would earn the higher life God promised him. This seemed natural to Adam because of how God created him. This act consequence principle, saints, is built into us. And it's in the Mosaic Law. And, at least partially, it's in every human law that's ever been written. And it's the foundation of all religions and all moral systems. And most of what calls itself Christian, with the only exception being true Christianity. It's the only exception. In fact, saints, this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says to the believers in the churches in Galatia, when he says in Galatians 4, verse 3, the Apostle says, when we were children, we were enslaved to the, listen to this, to the elementary principles of the world. Have you ever wondered what Paul meant by that? The elementary principles of the world? He means the act-consequence principle that is inherent in all of us. Do and you shall live. Okay. Well, then there in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle goes on to sharply reprove the Galatian believers in Galatians 4 verse 9. He says this, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? He asked them. Galatians 4 verse 9. Isn't that great? Now remember, saints, the churches in Galatia that the Apostle Paul had planted were now, because of false teachers who had come to the churches after Paul had left and preached to them a false gospel, they were now turning away from the gospel. And they were turning back to the act-consequence religion. And in this act-consequence religion, saints, there is no power. There's no light and life. Because we cannot earn that from God. Do you follow that? Power and light and life from heaven, from the triune God, comes only through the true focal point, the raised and exalted Jesus Christ. Here's how Michael Horton puts it. He says, the call of the gospel is not to do and therefore live, but rather the call of the gospel is to hear the gospel that your soul may live. And then out of that life, we do, right? Right? It's the salvation equation, isn't it? Faith, which is a gift of God, equals salvation plus works. It's out of the life we receive freely by grace that we do. And saints, we not only get in the kingdom by grace alone, we also stay in the kingdom by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, saints, we're not finished with this account in Genesis 11, okay, just so you know. We'll have to come back to it. But I look at my time, I see how much time I have, and I want to cover this last pillar passage for this study in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. So we'll have to turn away from this account and come back in a future study to Genesis chapter 11. So if you have a Bible in front of you, or you have your iPhone, turn or click to Exodus 20, verses 24 through 26, our first pillar passage, which I read for you at the outset of this study. Now, this section of Scripture, we often don't pay attention to it because right above this is the Ten Commandments, okay? We focus on the Ten Commandments. But after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 come these so-called laws of the altar. The laws of the altar. And I want you to listen carefully to this. This is kind of the opposite of the Tower of Babel account. Here we have the opposite of it. See if you get this, saints. Now remember, I've already told you that altars were one of the focal points that God established in the Old Testament era. Altars were one of the designated places that the Old Testament saints could meet with God and commune with God and receive God's grace. Altars were a great Old Testament focal point because the altar pictures very vividly Christ's redemptive accomplishment. The full sacrifice of Christ, his full sacrifice of his life and death that earned our salvation and that made Christ the one and only true focal point. Okay. So altars are a great picture of their antitype, the true focal point, Jesus Christ. Let's look at these laws for God's altars just for a moment. Now, when altars were built in Old Testament times, altars to God, they were to be made of either plain earth, just soil, okay, earth, or plain stone, not of gold or silver or any precious metal, but of simple plain earth or stone. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says in Exodus 20, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you." Okay, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered by one of these altars, I will come to you and bless you. Now notice in that last line, saints, God is promising that these altars will be focal points where believers can meet with God and be blessed by God. Do you see that? They're to be built either of earth, verse 24. Now look at verse 25. It says, God says, if you make me an altar of stone, that's the other option, you shall not build it of hewn stone, that is worked over stone. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Do you get it, saints? Do you understand? Verse 25. None of man's work is to be added to this focal point of worship. None of man's work. Man's work profanes the altar. Here's why. Because the salvation of the true focal point will be, and now has been, fully accomplished by Christ alone, with no additional works from us or by us. Okay? It's not Christ's work plus our work. Many ministries that call themselves Christian, that's what it is, saints. And that's a profanity to God because it detracts from Christ's perfect work. We've all fallen into that at times, and it's easy to fall into because we're hardwired for this act by this act consequence principle. But remember, saints, the moment God saved you, he gave you a new heart with new desires and new loves. And he gave you the Holy Spirit to be able to discern and be able to understand God's word. We still have our fallen nature in us. It no longer is dominant, no longer has dominion, but it's still in us. And so we're always drawn back to this, that I'm going to add some of my own works, you know, to finish it up, to help God out. And that's a profanity to God, saints. Just like it says in verse 25, if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool, whatever your tool is, on it, you profane it. Isn't that great? Now look at verse 26. It says, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar. The idea is here, don't make it a high place. The altars that the pagans built were high places. Make it ground level so it doesn't call attention to itself. You shall not go up by steps to my altar. And the way he puts it, that your nakedness be not exposed. If you wore a robe and you went up, your nakedness would be exposed. The point is, though, make it ground level. Don't make it a high place. God's altars were not to have any steps leading up to them. They weren't to be high places like the pagan worship sites were. Like, for instance, the ziggurat at Babel was, right? reached way up. It was a skyscraper. It had massive steps leading up to its high, high shrine at the top. See, think about it. The altars in the Old Testament era were to be like their antitype, weren't they? They were to be like Christ. They were to be low and humble, like Christ, again. The reality that these types were pointing to and picturing. Do you see that? Low and humble. Doesn't call attention to itself. So that when you receive grace from God and you commune with God at these low, humble altars, you'll know it's from God, that it's just God. Should be seeking to make our church this way, huh? No bells and whistles, you know, no fancy stuff. Lay your deadly doing down, saints. Lay your deadly doing down. Are you worried that maybe you'll be passive and won't do anything? Don't worry, God's grace will stir you up. See, that's what it does. It's God's grace that inspires us and impels us and empowers us and gives us direction and gives us a desire to do God's will. Okay, that's how it works. Saints, the point of these laws of the altar here in Exodus 20 is that the salvation of the true focal point that these Old Testament altars typify is to be received by faith, without works. Salvation is to be received, and God's grace is to be received freely and gratefully because Jesus Christ has earned all of it, our full and eternal salvation for us by his perfect work of redemption. Here's how the Puritan Robert Traill puts it. Listen to this. He says, "Now this grace is all treasured up in Christ Jesus, and it's offered to all men in the gospel, freely offered, and it's poured forth by our Lord in the working of faith, and it's drunk in by God's elect in the exercise of faith. And it becomes in them, it becomes in God's people, here it is, a living spring." In fact, that's what Jesus also said there in John 4 to the Samaritan woman, right? "I'll give you some living water, which will become in you a spring of water, welling up to eternal life," right? Jesus said a lot of things to the Samaritan woman. Continuing with this quote, though, okay? "It becomes in them a living spring, which will and must break out and spring up in every area of our lives." How about that, the Puritan Robert Traill? Isn't that great, saints? That's how Christianity works. Well, I look at my timepiece and I am out of time for this study. We will come back to Genesis 11. There's more there. Thought I would have time for, but I didn't. Okay, so we'll come back either at the midweek study or next Lord's Day or as God directs. We'll definitely revisit Genesis 11, cover what we didn't cover in this study. Let me dismiss us with prayer. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much. I was incredibly blessed by studying this yesterday and today, a little bit on Thursday too, I had time for. So thank you for that, Father God. I'm always blessed by studying your word. And we're blessed out here in the middle of the desert, Father God, just like Jacob was. Not because we have an Old Testament, because we have one of those Old Testament focal points. It's because we have the true focal point with us. The risen and exalted Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we're learning this. We can draw grace from you, Father, continually. We can draw your love, your joy, your power, again, your patience, again, your peace, and all these wonderful aspects of your grace. And we want to do this more and more, Father God. Give us faith. It's a gift. Give us repentance so we can turn away from our own ways and turn to you more and more, Father God. We need repentance and faith continually. And these are gifts that Christ earned for us and are laid up for us in the heavenly places. We ask for more of these gifts for these dear saints, and I ask for myself as well. All the glory accrues to you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.